blessings we enjoy because of who you are, Father, because of your love and mercy and grace. We thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the revelation of yourself. And Father, as we study tonight on how to study the Word, help us to be Spirit-filled continually, to recognize that the teaching will come from Him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so last Wednesday we looked at the why of studying Scripture. And if you remember back to last week, we basically summarized in summary that we read the Scripture primarily to bring glory to God, and that we would see His glory, that we would savor Him above all things, that our lives would be transformed as a result of being in God's Word, and then we would be able to live a life where others would see our lives, like Jesus says, let your light shine before others, that they would see our good deeds, our good works, and that God would be glorified. And so that's a quick summary of a lot of things that were said last week tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about how we study Scripture. And I don't want to make this academic or too in-depth, because I think that there's a lot that could be said tonight about how to study the Bible that we could never satisfy in an hour setting. And so we're going to make this kind of surface, I guess, but some good tips and some good strategies to reading the Scriptures. So I'll jump us in, and then if you have a thought or if you have a question or something that you would add, please jump in there. Remember, we are recording these so that we can put them on the website so that others that are not here can listen in as well. So if somebody's talking, try not to talk over them so that people can listen in and hear it as clearly as possible. So I want to begin tonight by saying, as we think about how we study the Scripture, I want to remind us and remind myself that we study the Bible because God has spoken. God has spoken to men who have written down what God has revealed. And so what we read is God's Word. When you show up to a Bible study, when you show up to a preaching service or a Sunday school class, I hope you don't come with the mindset that I like the preacher, I like the teacher, and I want to get something from this person. But instead, we come with the idea that God has spoken. Hopefully, this person is going to be faithful and obedient to help me understand what God has said, so that my life can be changed and I can know God in a more intimate manner. Everybody get one of these? So we want to be reminded all the time that God has spoken, and we really want to hear Him, we want to know Him, we want to understand His Word to us. So how many of you would agree that the Bible is infallible? Would you agree with that? Okay, so why do we pick up different translations and read different things?
Better to qualify the first thing. It's infallible in the original autograph.
There you go. We would say that the original autographs are infallible. What we have today are some different translations. Some of you speak Spanish. We may have a Spanish translation. Most of us, I think, speak English. But there's all kind of languages that the Bible has been translated into. And we might find some different nuanced things. But we go back and we say the original Scriptures, as the Holy Spirit taught and spoke and led the writers of the Scriptures to write, we say those Scriptures, those original autographs, were infallible. What we hold today may have some differences as we look at different translations. However, we're going to see here in a little bit that what we do hold is a trustworthy copy of God's Word. So let me just share a few thoughts with you. How many of you have ever had somebody push on you and say, why do you believe in a book that's a couple thousand year old fairy tale? Have you ever heard that? Most of us have. The problem is most of us aren't equipped to give facts and figures on why we trust the Bible. We just say, well, it's God's Word and I believe it, right? Well, there's some really good reasons why we should say, I have great confidence in the Scriptures. Consider some of these things. The translations of the Bible today are from nearly 6,000 completed or fragmented Greek manuscripts. There's around 10,000 Latin manuscripts and 9,300 or so various other ancient languages, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. And so we have something like 24,000 full or partial manuscripts of the Scriptures. There are more biblical manuscripts than Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates combined by far. You don't hear experts in those fields doubt the accuracy and the reliability of the writings of Plato or Socrates or those people. If they don't doubt those, we have way more confidence in the Scriptures than those writings. Another reason is archaeological evidence. It seems like every time archaeologists dig, they only confirm the Bible and the stories found within the scriptures more as they dig and they find things that confirm the scriptures. Another reason to trust the Bible is eyewitness accounts. Let me ask you this. How many of you would die for something that you knew to be an absolute lie? Would anybody be willing to die for something that you knew was just a big fairy tale? Why did the apostles die for the gospel?
Because they believed it.
They believed it, right? Have you ever thought about this? That's not a clear question. I'm good at asking very unclear questions. Let me ask this question. Were women highly esteemed in Jesus' day?
No.
No. It is widely confirmed that women did not have much rank that they just weren't highly esteemed. So, if the Gospels were a made-up story, do you think that they would choose to have women be the ones that were the first ones to the tomb to find the resurrected Christ? Very unlikely, right? If we were going to make that story up in Jesus' day, we would definitely have some men be the people that found Christ resurrected, not women. There's so many things as we think about eyewitnesses' account. 500 people at a time seeing Christ resurrected. Eyewitness account gives great credence to the Bible. Corroborating accounts, many non-biblical sources that support the biblical accounts. Literary consistency, 66 books written by 40 different writers over a 1,500-year time span that all fits together. It's pretty impressive, don't you think? Have you ever played the game where I would start a secret and I would whisper it to my wife? And then she would whisper it and whisper it and whisper it and whisper it, and then see what it sounds like the time it gets back to here. What usually happens?
It's starting.
It's messed up, right? What I said is not what ends up at the end of the line. If we can't pass a secret around a table of 40 people, how could 40 authors over 1,500 years writing 66 books write a document that fit together as perfectly as the scriptures does? That is impossible. And so we see the hand of God even in the consistency of the Bible. How about fulfilled prophecy? As we think about prophecies that were told hundreds, thousands of years before they occurred, another element that gives us a reason to trust the scriptures. Expert scrutiny. The Bible has been put underneath the microscope, as so to speak. People have tried to prove the scriptures wrong. Often when people go to prove the Bible wrong, what they realize is that the Bible can't be proven wrong. They find out that the scriptures are indeed true and trustworthy. I was doing a little reading today, and one textual critic said this. As they examine and as they pick apart the Bible, there are very, very minor variations. So we might take these thousands of manuscripts, and there might be a misspelled word here, but then you've got 100 manuscripts that don't have that misspelled word. This textual critic said that the Bible that we hold in our hands, the Bible that we read, is 99% accurate. And any place that there might be some kind of variance, something that might not be right, has nothing to do with foundational Christian doctrine. And so it might be some minuscule misspelled word or a wrong number, but nothing that has anything to do with salvation and eternity. But these things are things that don't matter in the eternal picture of lives. And here's maybe the biggest reason that I think we can trust the scripture, and that is simply change lives. How many of you can say, I have spent time in God's word, and as a result, my life is different? Can y'all relate with that?
Oh, yeah.
Every one of us, if we've studied the Bible, if we've read the Bible, God's word is... it's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, it changes us, it transforms us. And hopefully we can see it, and I hope people around us see it, and what a reason to say, hey, there's something special about this book. It's not just ancient writings. It is the supernatural word of God. Thoughts there. Let me pause there and just stop and say, do you have anything that you would add? Any reasons why you would say, hey, here's why I believe the Bible? Anything that you would add to that list?
You ask how many believe it's infallible. Why don't you tell us what infallible means?
Without error. Trustworthy.
What's inerrant mean?
What does inerrant mean?
Mm-hmm.
Without error.
Okay.
I thought you went to school.
So, yeah, that's a good point.
Those are good questions, yeah.
We often throw around churchy words that maybe we don't
know. Well, if, you know, I was taught that infallible means that it will not fail, that the science could come up with all kinds of discoveries about the universe, and it'll never oppose the Bible. That was what infallible means.
Right.
It will never fail us because something new has been learned. Whereas inerrant means there is no error in the original autograph.
And the scripture says of itself that it is living and active. I would imagine most of us who have attempted to live out the scriptures see evidence of that in our lives, of God using his word in our lives daily.
There are no existing original autographs. But there's so many copies, you got to say the evidence says that this is a copy of the real thing.
Right. And some of the copies are, you know, that we have, not that we have, but that are in existence today, some of them are around 100 years after Christ lived. And so, you know, you look at some of the other writings of antiquity, and there, some of them are 500, 1,000 years after the original autograph was written. And so we've got scriptures, manuscripts, at least partial manuscripts, that are less than 100 years separated from Christ. And so that gives a lot of credence. That gives a lot of weight to the Bible being accurate and trustworthy. As experts lay these manuscripts together, we have a very, very accurate Bible that we read today. Now, you'll read an NIV and an ESV and an NASB and lay these next to each other, and you see different words, and you know, those are different translations trying to get to the heart of the Scripture. But the message is true, the message is faithful, and we can trust the Word to lead us. So,
John,
yes,
are there any translations that you would say stay away from?
I guess I would answer the question the opposite way. I would point towards the translations that I would point people to. So I wouldn't want to make anybody mad by saying stay away from that. But I would say that the ESV, the NASB, the New King James are faithful, accurate. What all is represented here tonight? NIV? NIV? NIV is a good translation.
ESV, Christmas.
ESV, as David says, the Authorized Version. What else is here?
New King James. What's New King James?
New King James.
Ryrie.
What translation? Probably NASB. Or
look in the book. That part's been torn out. It's so old. New American Standard.
New American Standard. That's right. NASB. That's right.
That translation is closer to the original text on most of it, except it's a little harder to read than some.
There are different types of translations. The NASB is an attempt at a word-for-word translation, whereas the ESV and NIV, those translations are an attempt at a thought-for-thought. So they're not trying to go word-for-word, they're trying to convey the same idea.
And that's where it's good to maybe have a literal translation with a thought-for-thought and have them side-by-side, where maybe you get a bigger, fuller picture of what the scripture we're saying. So,
that John MacArthur in the Bible. I got a question.
There you go. What translation is that? Is that a King James?
King James?
Very good. All right, other thoughts? All right, so we have a scripture, we have a Bible that you can pick up and you can say, God has spoken, he has had people write his word, I can trust this. We also would want to say that it is sufficient. It is sufficient in every aspect of life, every aspect of the church, every aspect of my life as a Christian, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor. This book is sufficient. I don't need to go looking to some wild a religious movement to say, well, so-and-so has got a fresh word from the Lord, and here it is. We can say, no, this is sufficient. In fact, the book of Revelation gives us a warning, does it not? What is that warning?
Don't add to it.
Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is sufficient for us. We would also say that the Bible is authoritative. It is our authority. We look to it as the authority from being God's word. On the front of the bulletin, every week, you see the five solas. Sola Scriptura. What does it mean?
Scripture alone.
Scripture alone. Scripture alone for what?
Standard of living.
For?
Standard of living, standard of life, instructions for life, however you want to describe it.
Faith and practice.
Faith and practice. I debated another pastor several years ago, and he said sola scriptura only meant that it is scripture alone only in the realms of salvation. And I said, wait a minute. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. Every catechism I've ever read says for faith and what?
Right.
Practice. That means the practice of the church. That means the practice of the Christian. That means the practice of the husband and wife, of the parents, of the children. And so we don't just look to the scripture and say, well, here's how you're saved, and then we can look anywhere else and everywhere else for everyday life. We believe that scripture is good for every aspect of life, and this is where we should go to our authority. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The scripture is God-breathed and recorded by men and preserved for us 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later to read, to study, to understand, and to apply to our lives. So, we're talking tonight about how to study the Bible. So let's think about some human faults. I know most of you here are pretty perfect, right? So you don't bring any...
No way.
Right, Lane?
Don't need to verify.
Unfortunately, we are faulted people, and we bring our faults even to the Bible. And so as we read the Bible, I simply want to offer us some warnings. That we are conscious of as we come to the Bible and we are watching for in ourselves. So one would be our prejudices. We cannot allow our biases to be imposed upon the scriptures. How many times have you gone to the Bible and you want to see something there, and so you make the scripture say what you want the scriptures to say? How many times have you heard a preacher preach a sermon and you think, I'm not sure that's what that means, and they made it say what they wanted to say? We have to be careful. Our biases, we are biased people. You may not want to be biased, you may not want to be prejudiced, but you are. Our context, our upbringing, most of you are Southerners, and you have a little bias against Northerners. Northerners.
A lot.
Northerners, they have a little bias against Southerners, right? And so all you got to do is think about different cultures, and biases are automatically there. We are American, and so we elevate our American ideology above other things. And so we've got to be careful that we don't bring those things and impose them upon the scripture. Preconceived opinions. Just because you have been taught something by a good preacher that you love, just because you sit in a Sunday school class and were taught something by somebody that you loved and adored, does not necessarily mean that it's right, right?
Right.
We have all been taught wrong things. I had to go through a whole season of life where I just kind of just did a brain dump and came to God's Word and said, God, I need you to teach me what your Word says, because I feel like I've been taught so many different things by so many different people. I don't know what's right and I don't know what's wrong. And I had to come to Scripture and say, God, the best you can, please show this knuckleheaded man what your Word says and what it means. And so we need to be careful with our prejudices, our preconceived opinions. I'm going to give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about, okay? I've got a couple pet peeve scriptures that people abuse all the time, and I'm going to throw them out there. So don't raise your hand, because you're going to be guilty of some of these, I can almost guarantee you. I've been guilty of most of these myself. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Says this, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard that scripture mentioned in a prayer, that there's two or three of us together, God, here you are amongst us. That we gather for fellowship, God, there's two or three amongst us here, you are here amongst us. Now, how many of you would agree that God, in his attributes, his character, is omnipresent?
Amen.
Would you agree with that?
Yep. Yes.
Does he need two or three of us gathered together for him to be amongst us?
No. That's a warning.
that we're going to talk about context in a little bit. If we look at that in context, the whole context is church discipline. And he's saying where there's two or three, the church comes together and makes a decision. Jesus is saying, I'm there amongst you. It doesn't mean when a couple of us are gathered together that Jesus all of a sudden shows up because there's several of us gathered together. Do you see what I just did?
Yep.
We often take a scripture like that and we don't understand it. And we misuse it because we've heard it done so many times. And so as we read through the Bible, I want you to be conscious. I want you to be thinking, God, speak to my heart. Illumine my heart and my mind. Remember we looked last week. Jesus accused the Pharisees and the Sadducees of reading, but what? Not understanding. Jesus would constantly say, have you not read? Have you not read? Well, they had read. They just missed it. Another one. James chapter 1, verse 19. This is another one of my pet peeves. And I don't mean to make anybody mad because maybe you misuse these, because I've misused them myself. James chapter 1, verse 19, James writes this: know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, is James in that context talking about our speech and our hearing? Nobody's going to answer, are you? The answer is no, he's not. The context is James is writing about God's word. And he says, be quick to hear God's word, be slow to speak God's word, and be slow to be angry at God's word. How often have you heard that scripture quoted as, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to angry in our relationships with each other? We've got to be careful. Look at the context. James is talking about the word, and he's applying those things. Here's another one, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now, how many of us have heard a preacher say, at an invitation, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. If you'll just open up, he'll come in and he'll fellowship with you. We've all heard that. If you've ever been to a Baptist church, you've heard that. Is that what Jesus is saying?
No.
Who's he talking to?
Christians.
He's talking to a church. He's talking to Christians who have left their first love, who have grown cold, and Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I just share these with you to remind us and help us understand there's a lot of scriptures that are really, I think good people use them, they just don't use them in the right context. And so we're going to look at context a little bit and make sure we're reading in context. Some other human faults to be careful of: wishful thinking. Just, you know.
What you would like it to mean.
What you would like it to mean, absolutely. We all do it. We all come with it thinking, boy, I really want the Bible to say this. So if it does say this, I can live this way. Well, then we try to impose upon that our wishful thinking. We've got to be careful. Another thing we need to be careful of is generalization. Wide sweeping conclusions. Reading something, maybe kind of random, and just applying that to life, applying that to all of Scripture, when we need to be really careful. So, all right, other thoughts. Other things that we need to be careful of before we move on.
Thanks for clarifying those.
I'm sorry?
Thanks for clarifying those.
Yeah.
You know, like you said, we're not going to say, yeah, I was one of those. But, yeah, I've learned that, and I believe some of those you just said, you clarified.
Yeah. Appreciate well, that. I've abused them all. So if anybody has to say I've abused them all, I'll be the first to say it. So any other things that you would, maybe in your reading as you've grown, that you would caution us all to be aware of or careful of?
That's especially true for people like me who are in a position of teaching, to be very careful what you teach.
Sure. Sure.
And I mean, there's just like what you described a minute ago. I mean, I can think back and many, many times in the past in this church, in that very room right there, teaching the class, where I have espoused what I believed at the time, and I don't believe that anymore. I mean, I've grown in my knowledge of the scriptures where what I stated then I know is wrong today. So we all live and learn.
Sure. That's good to be.
The tough part. The tough part about that is I'm held accountable for standing for what I teach you guys. So it's held to a greater account, as are any of us who stand in peace before others. So,
you know, I appreciate the fact that you. And others will say, hey, you know what? This is what I used to believe. But you know what? I found out through reading Scripture that I was really wrong, and I believe this now. And to not be dogmatic in what we try to understand the Scripture to say. I mean, yeah, we can be confident in it and say, I'm very confident in what I believe. And if you show, I mean, iron sharpens iron, so show me if I'm wrong so that we can learn and grow together. Because we're going to change. We have to be constantly changing and learning. So.
And most of our theology comes from what our pastors have taught. Because the theology of the church is the theology of the pastor. And if they're not right, then that pastor is misleading. And we're required to get into the word and check it out. Yeah. And we found a lot of it is not right.
Yeah. And that's the danger of it. You know, I grew up in a single pastor-led church, and that is really one of the major dangers in that type of structure. If you got one person that's doing all the teaching and all the, nobody else is holding accountable, that's what I love. I love to sit down with a group of elders, and we're holding each other accountable, and I pray that if I ever say something that's not right, that not just them, but you will hold me accountable, because we do have to get it right.
I think sometimes we can jump to commentaries before we've done our individual study.
Everybody hear that?
What'd you say?
Just caution about jumping to commentaries, and even in our day, we you can click a button and you can hear a preacher anywhere preach on a text, and we go to those resources before we trust the Holy Spirit to teach us and illumine us individually. And so that's a great caution, is make sure we're doing the work of working through the Scripture, taking some of these tools and these strategies to understand the Scripture on our own before we go and listen to someone else. All right, let's think about a few things, what it takes to be successful to read the Bible. Again, these are just some lists I put together. You add to it which you would. The first thing I got here is be willing to work. There is no success in being lazy. You don't get a high school diploma being lazy. I guess you could. It's just not going to be very effective, right? You don't get a college diploma. You don't get a master's degree. You don't get a doctorate degree by being lazy and sitting back and saying, you know what, I'm just here. I'm going to sit through this, and I'll get a diploma one day. No, it requires hard work. Most of us have been in the workforce, and if we're gonna get promotions, it's gonna require hard work and sweat and sometimes blood and sweat and tears, right? The Scripture is no different. This is the Word of God. If God has spoken, we should be ready to commit to it, not be lazy, but work. There's no magical skimming. I think I said it last week. There is no osmosis to laying the Bible on our heads at night and hoping the Word of God will jump into us. It requires us to work. The Scriptures are not easy many times. It requires us to dig in and work. It requires us to trust the Bible. If we're going to be successful in reading the Bible, we've got to trust the Bible. We've got to revere the Bible. What we hold is God's Word. Do we revere it? Do we love it? We've got to love the Word. We live in a day and age. Think about it. 1,000 years ago, how many of us would even have one of these? Very few.
And most of us couldn't read it.
And most of us probably couldn't read it anyway. Now, how many of us today have Bibles in this version, in this version, in this version?
Yeah. You.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Most of us probably have a Bible on our phone or on an iPad.
A bunch of them.
Or something. So where can you read the Bible? Absolutely anywhere. There's no excuse for saying, well, I just didn't have time today. We all have appointments. We all have, I guarantee if you just pay attention to the time that we waste in a day, we could probably read the whole Bible in a couple months. And so take advantage of those things. Think about your day strategically and say, listen, I got a dentist appointment. I know I'm going to sit in the office for 30 minutes. I'm going to take my phone and I'm going to read 6 chapters of Genesis while I sit there. Or what I do often is I'll read the Scripture that I'm going to read for the day, and then if I have an appointment or something and I have some downtime, I'll reread it and say, God, I know I've already read this and I've been thinking about it, but would you show me something different? And how often, we were just talking about this, how often does God show us something the second, the third, the fourth time we read something? So think about loving God's Word and taking the opportunities to read it. Desiring to rightly understand it, praying. How necessary, essential is it for us to pray before we read God's Word?
Very important.
Extremely, right? This is a supernatural book. It only makes sense that we ask God for Him to illuminate to us and show us His truth.
And it's important to make the point that only He can illuminate what's here.
Amen.
Through the Spirit.
Amen.
That's the only way any of us learn it, is through the Holy Spirit being our teacher.
Be expectant, and then desire to be a doer. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what?
Anger.
You know how many times I've heard people say, man, I don't like that. I don't like that God's Word says that, and I'm not going to do it. Wow. James says, don't just be a hearer, but be a what?
Doer.
A doer of the Word of God. We must come to the Word expectant and say, God, when you show me, I want to do, I want to live out, I want to apply your Word to my life.
One thing I've come across in people that I've dealt with before, some people come at the Bible with an attitude of challenge. They want to challenge God's word as though the assumption is that it's wrong, that it's not true, and you should never approach the Bible that way.
Yeah, there's a lot of people who are looking for problems and issues with the Bible. Well, our time is going to get away from us. Let's consider for a moment why we need a method. Why do we need an approach or a method to reading the Bible? Let's just consider for a moment some wrong approaches. Jeff just mentioned one. Some people approach the Bible looking for problems. They're looking for issues that they can come to you as a Christian and say, well, what about this? What about this scripture? Here's a contradiction. Here's a problem. So we want to make sure that we're not reading the Bible looking for problems, but we're saying, God, I trust your word, and show it to me. Some people come with a mystical method. That they mysticize the whole Bible. It's just this big ball of mystery, and nobody can understand it. And it's, you know, a denomination that I have been involved with, you know, they've got seminary professors now saying Adam and Eve are allegorical figures. They weren't real people. They were just a mystical illustration of what humanity would look like or is. Is that, do you believe that? Does anybody here believe that?
No.
Don't mysticize the Bible. Come to the Bible and say, this is God's word. It's true. I want to read it. I want to understand it. And I want to apply it to my life. A rational method. Starting with human reasoning and then imposing human reasoning upon the scriptures. Guess what that's going to result in?
Error.
A big old mess, right? me bringing my human reasoning and then imposing it upon God's supernatural word, that's not going to work. Before I say these words, I want you to understand, I interpret the scriptures literally. I believe in a literal interpretation of scripture. However, there are some who would say an absolute literal method of interpretation, which they would say every word is absolute literal. Okay, well, I got a problem with that, because Jesus says if your eye causes you to sin, what does he say? What does he tell us to do? Okay, now let me ask you this question. If we're going to interpret the Bible absolutely literal, how many of us sitting at this table tonight have eyes left? Not one of us. I mean, is anybody here willing to say, my eyes have not caused me to sin? Okay, well then he says, if your hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do?
Wipe it off.
Okay, how many of us tonight have eyes or hands if that is absolutely literal? None of us, right? And so we want to be literalist in the scripture, but we have to have enough smarts to say, hey, some of it is not absolutely literal. Some of this is Jesus is trying to help us understand how serious sin is and how he wants us to deal with sin, not dabbling in it, but separating ourselves from it. Does that make sense? Randy, you got a thought?
Yeah, I think a lot of times the problem with literal is the definition of what literal is. If in literature, when we were in school, I wasn't very good at literature, trying to understand the different, you know, forms of literature. Well, God has all those forms in his word, and we take it and use them incorrectly. We got to understand what form he's using. And there's allegory, I can't name all the off the top of my head, but you know there's different forms of literature that are used in the Bible.
History,
and we tend to, there you go, poetry, I mean you can...
History.
History, historical, narratives. There's so many different forms.
Yeah.
Assemblies. Yeah, symbolism.
Prophecy.
So you guys are saying all the different ones, and so we tend to not understand. It is literal, but it's literature, and that form of literature, we need to read the Bible according to that form. What's the message he's trying to give us in that, and not take it like you said,
absolutely,
pluck an eye out. That's not what it meant. You know, it's not what he's talking about.
Absolutely, I agree.
Like how he owns a cattle on a thousand hills.
There you go.
Does he actually own a cattle on a thousand hills?
No, a whole lot more than those.
Yeah.
He owns a lot.
A whole lot more than a thousand.
Yeah.
There you go.
There you go. Very good.
That's good. You know, and a lot of this is pretty obvious, and a lot of you have been reading the Bible longer than I have, and so this is just a refresher, I guess, just to kind of get us off on the wrong, right, not the wrong. some other reasons we need a method. We need a method because God has chosen to reveal himself, his character, his nature, his attributes, and his plan of redemption through a book. And that book uses what we call words and sentences and paragraphs and chapters. Of course, most of the Bible didn't have chapters and verses. We've added those. But we need a method because, as Randall has rightly brought out, we talked last week about how the Bible is supernatural. We need to read it supernaturally. We need to look, as Jeff has said, to the Holy Spirit to illuminate to us, but we also have to read it naturally. We read it, we pick up the Bible and we read words and we read sentences and we read paragraphs, and we need to apply all the natural rules of literature to those readings. I love, John Piper says, don't go to a commentary, don't go to your index and read all about the book of the Bible that you're getting ready to read before you read it. He said, because when you do, you're taking all their ideas and you're shoving them under your head, and then you're pounding those onto the scripture. He said, read it, and then try to discern what genre of literature that this person is writing. If you pick up a commentary and they say, well, this is written in this genre, and it's this and this and this, well, you're going to go to the scriptures before you ever open the Bible with those things already in your head. We need to go to the Word of God and say, God, would you teach me? Would you show me? And so we need to be looking for those things and open to those things as we read the scripture. Jeff, did you have some? Oh. Any other thoughts there?
I think between the two of us, God and myself, I think he wants me to understand the scriptures more than I want to understand the scriptures. Amen. He's vitally interested in me looking and being more like his son.
Yeah. Absolutely.
He will give us the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. And how does he want us in the Word? I mean, if he's given us his Word, he wants us to know him and love him and fellowship with him. To bring glory to him, he wants us to be people of his Word. So we need to be serious about this. All right, let's think about the rules of interpretation. Some rules of interpretation. And you'll see about, I don't know, 10 or 12 little bullet points there. And these are just some things that I've kind of just written down here. There may be some that you want to add to it. Number one, every passage has one primary meaning. So, as we read a text, we'll use the book of Revelation. As we read a text from Revelation, and this commentator says it means this, and this commentator says it means this, and this commentator says it means this, can they all three be right?
No.
They're not all three right. Now, we may not know which one's right and which one's wrong, because they're probably all wrong. That is a good estimation. But the scripture, in the clearest sense, has one primary meaning. So we want to make sure that we keep that in mind and not walk away and say, well, you can have your idea, and I can have my idea, and Wayne can have his idea, and we'll just all live happily with our own little idea. Well, God has spoken to mankind. He has a purpose, and he has a point, and we can't just say, well, it means this to me, well, it means that to you, and it means that to you, and we'll just all go on our merry way. We need to work and to discern and understand the one primary meaning. If you have something to add, yeah.
There are a lot of interpretations that we might read, but there's only one interpretation that's right,
Amen.
And that's God's interpretation, and that's what we're seeking to find.
Absolutely, absolutely. And if you've done any study of church history, if you've done any study of systematic theology, of doctrines, you understand that's why we have so many denominations under the sun, because we all are humans, we all are fallen, and we can't agree on anything, right? And so we just, we don't like that, we're going to go here and start our own denomination. We don't like that, we're going to go here and start our own denomination. So we want to look and try to discern the best we can the one primary meaning. Number two, the simplest, most obvious meaning of any passage is usually the correct one. God has spoken to us, and as Wayne said, I think he has done that in a way in which he intends for us to understand the scripture. So let's not try to make it confusing. Let's try to read it, understand it, understand the literary devices, and then get the most obvious meaning. Number three, allow plain, clear passages to understand and determine difficult passages. This is important. Don't take a difficult passage that is very obscure and very hard to understand and try to impose it upon scriptures that's really, really, really clear and understandable. Do the alternate. Take the very clear scriptures and impose them upon the ones that are hard to understand and try to make them easier and clearer and more understandable to us. That makes sense? Yeah. Number four, always allow the author's own explanation of a passage to stand. So if the writer of the scripture explains it, say, huh, I don't even have to work on this one. He just explained it to me. Often Jesus tells a parable. The disciples would say, Jesus, what do you mean by that parable? And then Jesus says, here's what I mean by that parable, and he explains it. We don't have to mysticize that. We don't have to dig deep. We don't have to make it say things it doesn't. Jesus is explaining what he means by that parable. So I praise God for those places where he says, this is what it means, because that makes our job really simple. Number five, this is maybe the most important one. Context is king. We must interpret Scripture in context. I just gave you three verses just a moment ago that are often yanked out of context and preached to mean something that they do not mean. We could make our own denomination, we can make our own religion by taking little verses here and there and preaching them and making them mean what they do not mean. So we got to make sure that we're reading the verses before, the verses after, and making sure we're understanding what that Scripture means in context. Any thoughts on that? Everybody understand what that means?
Right.
Okay.
There are religions that have done that.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. Number six, interpretation of a passage must conform to the environment of the author. And what I mean by that is we are separated by thousands of years by some of the Old Testament writers. They were in specific situations and life circumstances, and we need to make sure that we're seeing what they're saying through what they were enduring at that moment. If we don't, we can really mess up and come to the wrong conclusion about what the Bible means. We must interpret, number seven, we must interpret in harmony with all other passages. We can't have a scripture over here saying one thing and a scripture over here saying one thing and these two things saying absolutely opposite things that do not agree. The Bible is in harmony. The Scripture is in harmony. I love, one of my favorite things of studying the Bible is systematic theology. I love systematic theology. I love to look at a topic, and I love to look at the whole Bible where that topic shows up and see how they harmonize across the whole Scripture. You can't have something in Genesis and something in the book of James on the same topic that are completely opposite and contrary and fighting against each other. They must be in harmony with each other. Any thoughts?
No contradictions.
No contradictions. Number eight, one passage will often explain another passage. Pretty obvious. Number nine, a passage must be interpreted in harmony with any idioms it contains. An example would be repetition in Hebrew. Shows emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is our way of saying exclamation point. God is trying to show us something with some emphasis. Number 10, interpretation requires study. Before we read a text and draw conclusions, we must know all that the Bible teaches on the topic. So, an illustration. The first church I pastored, I had a man in the church who was argued that Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were not the only people on that ark. And he would fight and fight and fight. And I finally, one day, I went and I found every place. And the Bible says pretty clearly in several different places that there were eight people on that ark. It would be very easy for us to go to one place and make conclusions and make arguments. We need to look at the whole of Scripture and say, wow, if I'm going to argue this, I'm going to have to argue with about four different places where the Bible is pretty clear who was on that boat. So we want to make sure that we study. We don't just make rash conclusions. And then we must have proper balance. Go ahead. I don't know. I guess he couldn't believe that eight people repopulated the earth, so there had to be other people on there. I don't know. He never gave that part of his argument. I guess I really didn't want to know.
Are you suggesting that we study, by that do you mean just the Bible, or commentaries, or both, or what?
Are you asking would I encourage commentary?
Should we use commentaries in our private study?
I would argue for it after I've spent time in the Word on my own. I don't know, maybe others would disagree. What about
Absolutely,
you?
Absolutely, I think so. Because God has gifted these guys. I mean, Augustine, Calvin, they've written Spurgeon, they've written commentaries that can help us. They've had insights.
Absolutely.
God gave them insights that we ought to be able to use.
I mean, that's one thing that we're doing every time we gather to study the Word corporately, whether it's Bible study or whether it's in whatever, listening to you or listening to me or listening to Richard or whoever. We're trying to learn and understand better. Well, we all need that, including you, me, and Richard.
Absolutely.
Always need to continue to learn.
Absolutely.
So there are many people that we can gain knowledge from, but in that process, in the process of looking to resources outside the Word, we have to always make sure that all that we study coincides with the Word. It never conflicts.
And that's where this is going to be exciting, because I used the analogy last week about the diamond and all of us seeing the diamond from a different perspective. After tonight, we're going to come and we're going to share our vision of the diamond, how we saw the diamond, and that's going to allow us in community to see scriptures from different perspectives. And you're right, the person who's teaching is not infallible. The person who is teaching does not have all the information. And so as you bring to the table, don't think, well, I'm not going to say anything because I don't have anything to bring to the table. Well, you do, because you're seeing things that God is illuminating and showing you things that maybe he hasn't shown anybody else as you've read that week. And so don't be afraid to bring those thoughts to the table so that we can all grow and learn and mature in Christ. However, as soon as I say that, let me also follow up by saying this. If you say something that is wrong, if I say something that is wrong, it is the obligation of the rest of us to say, that's not right. Because if something is said that is wrong, that is anti-biblical, and we walk out thinking, huh, I never knew that, but it's wrong, have we done anybody a credit?
No, we've done everybody a disservice.
We've done a disservice and a disservice to God and his word. And so as you come and you don't understand something, you may throw something out there, and if it's not right, you're going to be corrected, but it's going to be in love. I'm going to be corrected in love. And so just come with that attitude of wanting to grow and mature in the word. So.
Christian brothers and sisters, amen. Help each other out.
Amen. All right, I'm running short on time, and I've got a lot of long, long ways to go. Let me just mention a few things. So as we think about the Bible, we got to think about some important things. One thing is setting. So as we read the book of Isaiah, we really need to be thinking about what was the setting, what was the context, what was the was life like when Isaiah wrote? Because obviously Isaiah's life was different than our life, right? What we tend to do is we tend to see our own experience, and then we take our American experience and we impose it upon the scriptures, and we try to live as if Isaiah was writing today. Well, he wasn't writing today. Everything was different. And so we must look at the setting. And I'm not going to go into great depth because I don't have enough time. Language. We have to consider language. And the same thing. We need to make sure we're understanding the language of the day, the customs of the day. Those things dictate what the scriptures mean and how we understand them. I want to emphasize the importance and the value of doing word studies. How many of you do word studies? Somebody describe what a word study is. Not everybody wants that. What's a word study?
Well, most of the time whenever I'm doing a word study, I'm going back to see what the original language was to try to determine exactly what was said. Because in a lot of the translations that we read, it is a thought for thought. So we can read and learn what the general thought is, but I want to know exactly what was said. The challenge is the original language didn't have necessarily a word for word. So, but it's, for me, it's just an attempt to understand the scripture better.
Can get a strong.
And you may want to chase that word in a variety of different places in scripture to see how it's used, so you have the fuller.
Okay.
It's like how you walked us through the word, the world, in various different, John 3:16 and such on. We walked through that today. Sorry.
That's all right. I just said he's as strong as it's how it's used in the rest of scripture. It works very well.
There you go.
There's a thing called the Worfian hypothesis, which means that you cannot translate from one language to another because certain words have visual things attached to them, and you can't translate that. So it's impossible to translate.
Absolutely. So what we're saying, and Arrow is right, is taking a word and making sure we understand what that word means. Amen. And so that word appears in other places in the Bible, so we're going to go to those other places in the Bible and see what that word means in those verses. And we can also go outside of the Bible. We can go into the writings of that time, that era, and say, well, how is the Greek philosophers using that word? And does it align with what we're interpreting? Okay, I'm going to give you one quick little example, okay? And this might rock your boat a little bit, but it rocked my boat, so I'm going to let it rock your boat as well, okay? We've got a few minutes. There's a word in the Bible, draws. D-R-A-W-S. I grew up in an environment where pastors told me that that word meant that Jesus is wooing us. He is enticing us. Because here's what the Bible says. Jesus says in John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay, so it's very important that we understand what the word draws mean, right? Mm-hmm. Because Jesus says no one can come, and what does the word can mean?
Ability.
Yeah. Right? My kids say, Eli did today, can I have a sucker? I said, I don't know, can you? What is it? What am I saying?
Are you able?
You have the ability to. The question is, do you have the what?
Permission
to. Okay, so Jesus says no one can come, no one has the ability to come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, I was raised in an environment where draws means to woo. Jesus is wooing us. He's enticing me. Please, please, please come to me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do a word study on the word draws. Okay, so I'm going to show you that word draws in the Greek shows up in eight places in the Bible. I'm going to read you every instance of that word, and I want you to tell me what that word means. Okay, you ready? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 12:32, Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. There's one instance. John 18:10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. There it is. John 21:6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Haul it in, same word. John 21:11, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, hauled them ashore. Acts 16:19, but when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them, there's the word, dragged them, into the marketplace before the rulers. Acts 21:30, then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him, there's the word, out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. And James 2:6 says, but you have dishonored the poor man, and are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Now, if we take that word study, eight times that word shows up in the New Testament, does it sound like that is enticing? That is trying to lure someone into following you? Is that what that sounds like that means?
Not at all.
Drawing a sword, dragging people into court. Do you understand the value of a word study? Don't listen to somebody who says, well, that means this. Say, wait. That may not mean what that means. It may mean what it means, but I'm going to dig in. I'm going to study. I want to look at what this word means because there's meaning in words. So study the words. Chase the words. Make sure we are not buying what others are saying, hook, line, and sinker. Right?
So you would say that drag is to pull forcibly a physical thing towards yourself.
Absolutely.
And it wouldn't be wooing to where it would follow you by some mystical thing happening. Right?
That would be my conclusion from those.
Say, and one of the verses even uses the other word to seize. Seizing is such a great word because God seizes us. Yeah. He doesn't just simply say, oh, please, 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 please. No, he just grabs us and takes us.
And wants us.
That's right.
In that praise word, better owns us. Like
right.
Given.
Right.
Where he is. Given would be the better substitute in that word.
We use the term draw blood, you know. When it comes to me, it's like you're trying to entice it because it's real hard to get it. But that, I mean, it's like you're commanding. Come on, you are coming out. Right. Period. Yeah. There's nothing.
So, in my transition from Arminianism to a Reformed view of Scripture, that was one of the words that kind of began to break my heart and my views of the doctrines of grace and salvation. I've got 2 minutes. Let me find a way to wrap this up. Right here is where I plan on spending the most of our time, and we're not even going to get there. So, three things that we're trying to accomplish as we study the Bible. Number one, observation. What does the text say? So as we read the Bible, we're going to ask the question, what is it saying? We're observing it. We're looking at it. We're studying it. We're reading it. We're looking for the genre of the writing, the context. What does it say? Secondly, interpretation. What does the text mean? And then thirdly, application. How do I apply it? So observation, interpretation, application. And one of the best tools that I received in my seminary training It is these last five steps, and I'll run through them real quickly. And I can get you more information on this if this would help you, because it blew my mind when I went through it. It's called the, well, I didn't even write which one it's called. The interpretive journey, I guess, is what it, and basically there's a whole book on it, a great big book, and it takes you through all these and it helps you apply this. So here's the five steps. Step one is to grasp the text in their town. So imagine a map, and you're stepping into their town, whether it was 1,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. You're stepping into where Isaiah was. You're stepping into where Matthew was. You're stepping into where John was. Step one is to grasp the text in their town. What was going on in John's day? What was going on in Isaiah's days? What was going on in Moses' day? What was the culture like? What was life like? What were the sins that they were dealing with? Step two is to measure the width of the river. So here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get to their town and then get to our town. And from their town to our town, there's some things that we have to do or we misinterpret the scripture. So what was going on in their town? And then step number two is to measure the width of the river to cross. And so here we're identifying the similarities and the differences between that culture and our culture. What was going on there? What's similar? Are we both under new covenant, or were they under old covenant? We're under new covenant. What were the sins that they were dealing with? What was work life like? Well, all these things that are the same and things that are different. Step three is crossing the principalizing bridge. And that is to say, okay, once I read this text, what does it mean? What is God trying to teach all of Christianity, whether 2,000 years ago or today? What is God trying to teach us through this? Remember, we're not trying to create, but discovering the God-intended truth. Step number four is to consult the biblical map. Does my conclusion, if I say, okay, I think this is what God is saying, does it align with the rest of the Bible? Or does it conflict with the rest of the Bible? Does my conclusion, is it supported by other books of the Bible, other scripture? Or do other scriptures say, wait, that can't be right? And then the last step is grasping the text in our town. So once we've gone through this whole process, now we come to our town and we say, now I know what it means. How do I apply this to my life today? What does this look like to take this truth and apply it to my life today? This has proven tremendously helpful to me because it's helped me to first understand the scripture to the original reader. John wrote the book of Revelation to who first?
Jews.
The churches.
The people of his day.
You're all right. The people of his day. He wrote it to people who were right then and right there. Okay, so if I just take that whole book and say, okay, John is writing all this to me, 2017, in Texas, in the United States, am I going to get it right?
No.
I'm not going to get it right. Because he was writing some things to some specific people, to some specific churches. He wrote words and sentences, and he said things to people who were right there. So I got to understand it first in their town. Then I got to do some things to make sure I get it right, to get it in my town, and then rightly apply it. And if we'll do that, we guard ourselves against a lot of the errors that people make as they try to take a scripture and they just slap it into their own context and say, well, here's what it means. 2 Chronicles 14:7? Is that right? 7:14? What is it? Is it 7:14? The one where we always pray it. If my people
humble themselves and pray.
Is that scripture necessarily written to Americans today?
No.
It's not. We treat that scripture like it's a magical pill, that if my people would do these things, God must heal our nation. Friends, that was written to real people in a real situation, in a real context, a long time ago. If we take that and say, I'm going to put it here, I'm going to pray it, and God must do what he says he's going to do, we have just maligned and manipulated the scriptures. Could God do that? He absolutely could. But that promise is not to us. It was to a real people in a real time in a real situation. We've got to be careful how we read the scriptures and how we apply the scriptures, that we're being good exegetes and good students of the scripture. Does that make sense?
Wishful thinking.
So we just got to be careful. I said it last week, I'll say it again. I believe the best way to study the Bible is in community. If the people at this table will commit to be here, commit to read the Bible, and bring your insights to this table, we will all grow, we will all be sharpened, we will all be challenged, we'll all grow in our walk with Christ. Because we're all seeing the Word, and we're all pushing on each other, not literally, but spiritually speaking, we're challenging each other and helping each other grow. So I am excited. I
feel like there's excitement about this, and starting next Wednesday, what this will be largely up to you, because I am not going to come prepared to teach you. I'm going to be prepared to say, hey, here's what God has shown me. What has he shown you? So I hope and I pray that each of us will come hungry, with doing our time in the Word and ready to share. As you read, ask questions. If there's things you don't understand, write them down, because I guarantee if you got a question, there's probably 10 other people in this table will say, I had the same question. Ask questions, record insights, and come ready to participate and to encourage one another as we walk through his Word. Anything that you would say at this point? I apologize, I didn't get through half of what I wanted to say.
There is one thing I'd like to share. I just finished a Christian history of the church class, and I may not remember names or dates from the history of the church, but I did take away one very valuable lesson from that class, and that is, as we studied the history of the church, many people were persecuted, even martyred, to defend the Word of God. So as we start this read through the Bible plan, I hope and pray that we will approach it as the blessing that it is, that we have the freedom to go to God's Word anytime we want, instead of often we look at it like a burden, like, oh, I have to read my 2 chapters today. Instead, approach it like, thank you, God, for all that people have given so that I have the freedom and the opportunity to be in your Word today. So that is my hope and prayer as we start this come January 1st.
All thoughts? Comments? Does everybody have a reading plan? If not, they're back there. If you would like, if you haven't signed the paper, again, it's not mandatory, but if you would like your elders to be praying for you as you read through it, sign that paper. We'll be praying for you and lifting you up, and God will do amazing things in and among us.
I'm okay with staying and listening so you go over the rest of it after you drop the report.
Okay. If anybody wants to stick around, we can kind of continue our conversation. I know a lot of people have to get up and work and go, so I'm more than happy to do that. I'll stay here for a minute. Richard, would you close in a word of prayer?
Let me graduate. So Father, you tell us that your word is powerful, even unto salvation, and it takes us through the steps of justification in our lives. And so without it, we will not grow, and with it, you will grow us. And so as we begin this 3-year study, we just ask that you grow us as we dedicate ourselves to your word in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.